listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Who Are We? The sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, January 29th, 2017.
The title of today's sermon is Who Are We? Who are we as Americans, as a church community, as individuals, in the face of all the changes instituted by the new administration? Is anyone else feeling alienated, unsure, off balance, and afraid? This isn't the sermon I had planned to write. Every Sunday evening, when I sit down to reread the lectionary for the week to come, I think to myself, surely the world news will not dominate my thinking about the text this week. Surely this is the time when I can take a deeper view, keep my eyes on things that are purely spiritual, the week when we can focus together in worship on our spiritual development. But all week long, the drumbeat of news out of Washington has kept my mind and heart firmly fixed on this present world, this political reality, and our wounded America. And I remember that our tradition tells us that it is to this world that God came. That is the point of the incarnation. Our whole lives matter to God. And then, of course, as I was sitting down to write on Friday and to rewrite on Saturday, which is my usual course of things, I write one day and rewrite the next. Into that process came the executive order temporarily banning refugees from certain Muslim-majority countries. Not all countries where a majority of the population is Muslim, and we can argue about why some were chosen and others not, but some. An order banning not just ordinary immigrants, but refugees fleeing war-torn Syria for their very lives. Refugees, not the enemy, not members of ISIS or Al-Qaeda, but victims of those groups. I'm sure many of you have been watching the news as nervously and as continually as I have been. This ban includes even those who already have visas, even those who have been living here for a long time with green cards and who have left the country temporarily, either to visit home or for business or for vacation. They're banned from re-entering the country to which they legally belong. Now, since the time of the interruption of this many times, this morning two federal judges have issued orders halting at least part of those bans, which was a huge relief. But the fight is far from over. And I know you know this, but I cannot, in good conscience, stand in a pulpit and not remind all of us that our tradition is quite clear on the question of welcoming the stranger and the refugee. The Hebrew scripture makes it plain. In Deuteronomy and Leviticus, in the Psalms and Jeremiah and Micah, and over and over and over again, the God of Israel, the God who promises to be with the people, requires of them that they have a special care for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger in their gate, especially the stranger. In Leviticus 19, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregations of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.'" And Jesus makes it very clear that his disciples, too, are expected to continue in that tradition. In Matthew 25, at the end of the gospel, we have the story of Jesus telling about when he will come again. and when he will separate those he knows from those who have nothing to do with him. And he says, you, you, you and you, you are mine. You are mine because when I was sick or in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was a stranger, you welcomed me. And his people looked at each other confused and said, Lord, when did we see you sick or in prison and come visit you? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you hungry or thirsty and provide for you? And when were you ever a stranger? And Jesus said to them, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Our tradition, our Holy Scripture, is quite clear on the question of our responsibility. Today's lesson from the Hebrew Scripture reminds us again what God requires. It's a passage we know and love well. We sing it every week. Many of us could recite it by heart. And the language is quite straightforward. Most of the commentaries I checked do not parse the language of the verbs like they do many weeks. You do and you walk. It's simple. But perhaps there is a danger in the very familiarity of the text. We are so used to it that perhaps we can ignore the ramifications. So let's look a little bit more closely at these familiar words in context. The passage begins with a dispute, a legal case in which God and God's people are contending. God is upset with the people and argues with them through the prophetic voice of Micah. God summons earthly observers, the mountains, the hills, and the earth's very foundations to listen to this dispute. And in the hearing of these witnesses, God reminds the people of all the times God has saved them, reminding them of God's tender love. And God asks, what exactly is it that I have done wrong? I'm constantly saving you. To which the people can only reply, well, what then? How do we come before you? What shall we do? What sacrifice shall we bring? Calves? Thousands of rams? 10,000s of rivers of oil? Even our very firstborn children? What do you want from us? What do you require? Just tell us. Tell us what your favorite offering is, and we'll do it. And Micah says, no. You know what God requires. God has told you. God doesn't want a particular kind of sacrifice. God wants a particular kind of person. If you want to walk with God, if you want to even enter into God's presence, be just. Be more than just. Be kind. Be more than just and kind. Walk humbly with God. And another way of reading that is walk intentionally with God. Walking with God isn't an afterthought to make the way we live feel better. It is the essence. Walking intentionally with God grounds our lives and makes being kind and just even possible. Turning to the witness of the New Testament, today's reading is from the very first sermon of Jesus' public ministry, according to Matthew. Pressured by the crowds, Jesus went up to the mountain. He assumed the position of rabbinical teaching and addressed both the inner circle of his disciples and the whole crowd. He sat down and he taught them. And this is something essential in Matthew, Jesus' identity as the teacher of righteousness. And the corollary for Matthew is that to be a disciple is to be a student. The first act of discipleship in Matthew is to follow Jesus and to recognize him as the teacher. In Mark, Jesus opens his ministry with an exorcism, announcing himself as the ultimate boundary crosser. In Luke, Jesus preaches in his hometown, pronouncing good news to the poor and announcing himself as savior of the outcast, the marginalized, and the unseen. In John, Jesus' first public act is to turn water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Well, that's a pretty phenomenal feat, but it isn't the magic trick that matters. It's the abundance, 6 jars of 30 gallons each. The wine is a physical manifestation of grace upon grace, of abundance, just as Jesus is the very presence of God's abundant grace. But in Matthew, the first thing Jesus does is to teach, and the disciples learn. They learn who they are. I wonder sometimes if the Beatitudes are hard for us living in the midst of American empire to hear. Because we are so much less like the meek, the pure, those who seek righteousness. We are not like the merciful and the peacemakers. We are more like the Roman Empire, against whom Jesus preached. So instead of hearing these words as welcome, we hear the words of the Beatitudes as prescriptions or conditions. If you become these things, poor, meek, peacemaking, persecuted, then you will be blessed. And even though it sounds incredibly difficult and even unpleasant, we try to screw up our moral courage and become meek, pure in spirit and merciful. We try to force ourselves to feel grateful for our mourning or our poverty of spirit. But I think the purpose of these wide blessings may have had just the opposite intent, to announce Jesus as the one who blesses and his followers as the ones who are already blessed. That is who they are. And they are going to need to know that as they follow Jesus, as they participate in God's realm, which Jesus announces. This blessing is for their potential joy, but also to strengthen them for what is ahead. And we reading this, living as part of Christ's community, that's who we are too, those who are already blessed and called to the hard work of discipleship. A couple of days ago, Dr. Cornell West, who was a professor at Union Seminary when I was there, he gave an address at Harvard University. His talk was titled, "The Trump Era, Hope in the Time of Escalating Despair." You can find it online if you would like. Just Google Cornell West and Harvard talk, and I'm sure it will come up. You'll want to fast forward 20 minutes in. It was a dialogue thing. When he was asked, "Brother West, do you have hope?" he responded, "Not really, no. But I have decided to be hope. This is non-negotiable. It's not a matter of how we are feeling, although that counts, and despair that is part of depression is to be treated with the greatest gentleness, medical care, and loving support. But sometimes we can choose. And then we must. We must choose not to allow ourselves to remain in despair. We must be brave enough to live out of our integrity." Dr. West said, "I am a prisoner of hope." This has nothing to do with optimism. When you are a prisoner of hope, you are committed to integrity and honesty and decency, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what the odds are. That's the type of human being you choose to be, period. And I would add that this hope that we choose in the face of an ugly world is undergirded by our intention to walk with God, our holding fast to Jesus' proclamation that before it all and in every circumstance, we are blessed and we are called. In 1933, the great German theologian Karl Barth was asked what he was going to do. And he answered that he was going to do what he always did. He was going to keep right on theologizing, maybe in a more intense tone, but he was going to keep on. in the same way that the nuns and monks that he heard from the monastery across the valley kept chanting their prayers 5 times a day, day in, day out, year after year. They made their contribution to the world as they always had, because they knew who they were called to be. Just so, we know who we are called to be. No matter what happens in the world, whether the courts stay on the ban on immigrants and refugees holds or doesn't, if the EPA is prevented from communicating the results of their scientific work, if the Congress bows to pressure and institutes attacks to build an insane wall on our southern border, no matter what happens, we know who we are and whose we are. We know that fear is real, but that love is stronger. We know we are not alone, and we know that we belong to each other. We know that we are called to follow love, each in our own way. We know that we are blessed at the beginning, the middle, and the end of our stories, and that together we can decide to be hope, and we can decide to spread that hope.
Listen, listen, listen. God is speaking.